Unity is hard. It's hard in any situation, and it's hard in the church. After all, we differ in so many ways. Some of us were born into the internet age. Some of us were born into the television age. Some of us were born into the radio age. One or two of us predate even radios. We grew up in different eras. And we come from different backgrounds. Many of us were born in this country, but certainly not all of us. Some of us are from working class backgrounds. Others are comfortably middle class. Some of us vote conservative. Some of us vote Labour. Still others Plaid or the Liberal Democrats. Some of us perhaps don't vote at all. Even in the church, we have different expectations. We enjoy different things. Some like nothing less than singing the latest worship songs. Others much prefer the old traditional hymns played on a pipe organ. Some prefer deep theological sermons that stretch you and cause you to think. Others like messages that focus on day-to-day life and deal with issues in the work and family. Still others prefer gospel messages that simply point sinners to Jesus. We're all very different. But the Bible is clear. Unity is not an optional extra in the Christian church. Just before he died, Jesus prayed for the church, saying to his Father, "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And it seems as though Paul took that prayer of Jesus's to heart. Last week we saw Paul urging the Ephesian believers to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here in verses 4 through 6, he explains what that means in practice and why it's so important. His emphasis throughout is that God is one, and therefore the church must be one. So if you would like this church to feel more united and to be more united, and if you want to play your part in making it so, let's hear together what Paul has to say about unity in heaven and unity here on earth. And there are four things that we can learn from these three verses. Here's the first thing that we can learn. The Trinity makes unity visible. The Trinity makes unity visible. Because as we look at Ephesians 4 and verses 4 through 6, it's clear that Paul is really emphasizing the importance of unity. In English, there are just 43 words in these three verses. And in those 43 words, Paul uses the word one 7 times. And when he speaks of oneness, he does so in two different ways. He speaks of the oneness of heaven, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all. And he speaks of unity here on earth, unity in the church, one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism. So Paul uses the unity of the Trinity to show us what unity in the church should look like. The Trinity makes unity visible. Now, there is only one God, as you know. But in some ways, the three persons of the Trinity are quite different from one another. They each have different functions. God the Father, for example, spoke the universe into being. But it was God the Son who carried out those decrees, while the Holy Spirit was also active, hovering over the waters, we're told. Or think of redemption. God the Father planned redemption and sent his Son into the world. The Son obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for us. God the Father didn't come and die for our sins, nor did God the Holy Spirit. God the Son did that. But after Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to apply redemption to us. You see, there's a unity amongst the Godhead, not just in thought, but in action and purpose, even though there is only one God. And as we've seen, there is not one person in the Trinities. There are many persons, three persons, obviously, to be precise. There are clear differences between the members of the Trinity, but at the same time, there is also perfect unity. And in exactly the same way, Paul says, there are many people in the church. There are clear differences between different people in the church. Some are Jews and some are Gentiles, he's already reminded them in chapter 2. Some have come from a pagan background. Some have come from a biblical background. In chapters 5 and 6, he'll go on to say that there are some who are men and some who are women. There are some who are children and some who are parents. There are some who are servants and some who are masters. But if there are many people in the church and clear differences between people in the church, that doesn't make unity impossible. Far from it. Our unity on earth is to be modelled on the unity of the Godhead in heaven. Now, unity when there is only one of you is easy. It's when there are different people that it's hard. Those of you who are married will be able to relate to this. When you lived on your own, it was easy to be united. Getting married challenges that. It's when there are different people that unity is hard. But the Trinity makes unity visible. It helps us understand what true Christian unity looks like. Because true Christian unity does not mean that we are all the same, just as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not all the same. We don't have to look the same. We don't have to dress the same. We don't have to sound the same. We don't have to support the same political parties or even the same football or rugby teams. We don't need to have similar jobs. We don't need to drive the same cars. But we do need to be united in our hope, in our faith, and in our baptism. In creation and redemption, the three members of the Trinity had different functions, but the same aim. They each use their unique personhood to achieve together what would be impossible for any to achieve alone. And so in church life, we must be one body, united in hope and faith and baptism. Like the Trinity, we don't all need to be the same, but we do all need to be of the same mind. Like the Trinity, we don't all need to do the same things, but we must be working for the same ends. Let me give a couple of examples. There's perhaps no area where this is more important than the area of worship. Of all the things we do together as a church, worship is perhaps the most important of all. So when we come together to worship, it's vital that our worship is something that we unite around. I'm so thankful that as a church, we have complete unity in our faith. Sadly, in some denominations, that wouldn't be the case. But I'm so glad it is here. Here we have complete unity about who God is and what God has done. We have complete unity that God is in control, that he's sovereign over the whole universe. We have complete unity about our own guilt and sinfulness and the wrath that we all deserve. We have complete unity that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like us, bearing the wrath that we deserve and opening the door to heaven. We have complete unity that Jesus will come back to judge the world and put everything right. I'm so glad we have complete unity in all of those things. And in our worship, those are the things that we sing about. We sing of the wonderful truths in Scripture and our wonderful God who revealed those truths. We sing about the one we love, the one on whom we all depend. The one who loves us. And yet, we sing in different musical styles. Sometimes we sing to an organ, sometimes to a piano, sometimes to a guitar. If we had other musicians in the fellowship, it's possible we might sing to a violin or a clarinet or even to a percussion instrument. Sometimes we sing songs that are centuries old. Sometimes we sing songs that are less than a decade old. Sometimes we sing songs that children love and understand. Sometimes we sing songs that stretch both our theological understanding and our vocal abilities. Sometimes we sing songs that are slow. Sometimes we sing songs that are fast. Sometimes the tunes are intricate, and some of us struggle to follow them, perhaps. Sometimes the tunes are simple, and some of us struggle to stay engaged. Sometimes we sing songs that focus on deep, eternal truths. Sometimes we sing songs that are personal and reflective. In other words, just like the Godhead, our worship of God reflects both the unity that we have as one body and the diversity that we have as many persons. And that's exactly how it should be. Because that means we're reflecting God's own nature and character in the way that we worship. But here's where it can go wrong. Perhaps you don't like modern songs. Perhaps you don't like songs that are fast, or a melody played on a guitar, or tunes that are intricate, or lyrics that are personal. What do you do then? Well, if you take this passage seriously, then you do all you can to sing those songs with the same gusto as the songs that you personally love. Not because you find that easy, but because uniting with other members of the congregation who are different from you honors God. Or perhaps you don't like traditional songs, or songs that are slow, or a melody played on an organ, or tunes that are modest, or lyrics that are theological. What do you do then? Well, if you take this passage seriously, then you do all you can to sing those songs with the same gusto as songs that you personally love. Not because you find that easy, but because uniting with other members of the congregation who are different from you honors God. Because if we can't unite in our worship, what can we unite on? And in the example that I've given, I'm just talking about singing. There is far more to worship than that. And the same principles obviously apply. You see, we don't unite because we're the same. Like the members of the Trinity, we unite despite our differences. Indeed, like the Trinity, our differences make us richer. A church with a rich diversity of worship and a rich diversity of members, well, is obviously richer than a church where everyone and everything is the same. We don't unite because we've got the same musical tastes. We don't unite because we've got the same political affiliation. We don't unite because we've got the same views about Brexit. We don't unite because we all watch the same TV programs. We unite because we worship the same God, and because our God is a Trinity, and yet He is perfectly one. That's why we unite. So the Trinity, you see, makes unity visible. The Trinity makes unity visible. Secondly now, the Spirit makes unity possible. The Spirit makes unity possible. And what we've done in that first point is we looked at the passage as a whole, verses 4, 5, and 6 together. And now what we're going to do is we're going to see how each member of the Trinity contributes towards the whole. In other words, we're going to try and model what we've just been speaking about. In our first point, it was looking at the Trinity as a whole and the diversity within the unity. And as we did that, we saw that each member of the Trinity had a different role to play, for example, in creation or in redemption. So now let's look at those three different persons of the Trinity and how together they contribute to the unity in three different ways. And the first of those is from verse 4, that the Spirit makes unity possible. The Spirit makes unity possible, Paul says, by making us into one body. Can you see that at the beginning of verse 4? Now, when Paul speaks about the body, he's speaking about the church. In fact, body is one of Paul's favourite metaphors to speak of the church. You can see it really clearly, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 23, where he says that Christ is the head of the church, his body. You can see it again in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where he says that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In fact, just in the book of Ephesians, there are 6 different references to the church being the body. So it might sound a bold claim to say that there is only one body. In other words, that there is only one church. After all, even in a little village like Clydach, there are 6 churches. There must be millions of them around the world. There weren't, of course, millions of churches in Paul's day, but Paul knew of dozens of local churches dotted around the Mediterranean. And yet he still says there is one body. But there has to be, you see. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit." You see, your being part of the church has got nothing to do whether you're officially a member here in Bethel or indeed in any other church. It's got nothing to do with what denomination, if any, you affiliate to. It's got nothing to do with a baptismal certificate or a letter of membership. Instead, it's got everything to do with whether the Holy Spirit has brought you into the one body, the church. Because if the Spirit's brought you into the one body, then you're part of that body, you're part of the church. And if you've not yet been made new by the Spirit, then you're not yet part of this one body. The Spirit makes unity possible because it's through the Spirit that we are members of one body. Without the Spirit, we could not be members of that one body. It's the Spirit who makes it possible. In the same way, Paul says, we've been called to one hope. It's not that some of us here have been called to hope in Jesus and others have been called to hope in Muhammad or in Moses. It's not that some of us have been called to hope in Christ and others have been called to hope in good works. It's not that some of us have been called to hope in the cross and others have been called to hope in their baptism or confession or penance. Not that. No, every true Christian, every true member of this global, worldwide church has been called to the one hope that belongs to our call. God calls us to put our hope in Christ alone, and the Spirit makes that possible by convicting us of sin and giving us new life in Christ Jesus. Because without the Spirit, we would have no hope, and we would not be one. So if our unity, therefore, comes about because of the Spirit's work and the one hope of our calling, then surely our unity should be demonstrated in exactly those same areas. In particular, our unity should be demonstrated in the way that we call other people to put their hope in Christ. Yeah, in my own experience, and I think this is borne out in the scriptures too, I found myself most united with the people that I work closest with. In fact, that's almost inevitable, isn't it? And part of what the Spirit is teaching us here is that unity doesn't come about just through agreeing together, but it comes about through working together. And in this particular example, unity doesn't just come through hope, it comes through calling. It's what the Spirit does. We will only be truly united when we don't just believe the same things, but we work to the same ends, just as the Trinity does. You see, of all the things that are most enjoyable about church life, surely working together with others to glorify God is one of the most enjoyable things of all. It's where some of the most exciting things happen. It's where some of the best relationships are formed. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a participation sport, if you like. But working together is also where some of the greatest demands are made. But it's also the place where the greatest successes are enjoyed. And when we look at the role of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, we see that they didn't just agree, but they worked. They worked to the same goals. In the case of the Spirit, especially in calling others to put their hope in Christ. And I think I would be fairly confident that generally speaking, this isn't an absolute rule, but generally speaking, the people in the church who feel most united and most together are those people who are giving of themselves in service to others. It's not an absolute rule, as I've said, but I think it is generally true. Our unity comes not just by believing, but by doing. And that, of course, is another way that the Spirit makes unity possible, because every good work that we do is made possible by the Spirit. So why not resolve this morning to take one action that would make your unity with others in the church stronger? If you're a Christian, but not yet a church member, perhaps your next step could be to apply for church membership. or at least to find out what membership involves. If you're already a church member but you don't have a particular responsibility in the church, perhaps your next step could be to volunteer to take responsibility for a particular ministry or part of a ministry. At the moment, we're in particular need of people to help with the youth group. We're in need of someone to help book speakers for Oasis. We're in need of people to help with the music and on the technical team and to help with admin. Perhaps you could volunteer for one of those. If you don't regularly come to the prayer meeting, perhaps your next step could be to commit to that meeting, even if you're not able to come every week, so that you can pray for your fellow church members and ask them to pray for you. Demonstrate real unity. If you don't already keep an eye on someone in the church who is struggling, perhaps your next step could be to keep in touch with someone who's no longer able to come or who struggles to come from time to time. Perhaps you could visit them. Share what you've learned in the church or in your own devotions and just look to encourage them if you don't already do so. You see, there are all kinds of things that all of us can do that not only demonstrate the unity that we already have, but deepen it to become something greater. And the Spirit makes that possible for us to do. You see, if we feel the church is not as united as we would wish, if we feel that we're not fully part of the church, putting our unity into action is a great way of strengthening the feeling that we belong. And it's the Spirit who makes that possible. So the Trinity makes unity visible. The Trinity makes unity visible. The Spirit makes unity possible. Thirdly, the Lord makes unity tangible. The Lord makes unity tangible. So you can touch it, as it were. Verse 5 is the shortest verse in the whole section. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I didn't have time to check, but I think it might be the shortest verse in the whole of Ephesians. If the Spirit makes unity possible, then the Lord makes unity tangible. In other words, our unity is not something abstract. Our unity is founded on our faith in Jesus Christ, expressed in our baptism. We must never forget that the central purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ is to bring together what sin separated. We often think, don't we, that the cross is to reconcile human beings and God, and of course that's right. But one of the big emphases of Ephesians is that the cross also reconciles human beings with each other. Hence that emphasis on Jew and Gentile in chapter 2. And it's in Jesus that this unity becomes tangible. The act of reconciliation was planned by the Father and applied by the Spirit, but it's Jesus Christ who accomplished it. It's He who made it tangible. So our faith is not faith in a doctrinal statement. That would be something intangible, words on a piece of paper. No, our faith is in the finished work of Christ, the Son of God. It's in Him that's tangible. And as we said earlier, it's not that some of us have faith in Christ and others have faith in Muhammad or Moses or even in Darwin. No, our faith is in Christ alone. We accept His true humanity and His full deity. We believe in His virgin birth and in His perfect life and teaching. We have faith in His substitutionary atoning death on the cross, where He triumphed over Satan and sin and death. We trust in His bodily resurrection, in His ascension into heaven. We look forward to His visible, glorious, and triumphant return. And none of that is theory. In faith, we don't just believe that Jesus exists. We know Him. And in His life and death, He didn't just make forgiveness theoretically possible. He accomplished it for us. He didn't just show us how we could come together into one body, perhaps. He actually made us into one body, His body. He made unity tangible. Now, of course, becoming a Christian is something that happens inside of us. We're given the gift of faith. The Holy Spirit makes us into a new creation. Our lives are changed completely. But in some ways, it can be hard to see, can't it? And that's one of the reasons why the Lord gave us baptism as an outward sign or symbol of the inward reality. Now, biblically, you see, baptism distinguishes true followers of Christ from those who follow other religions or who follow God in merely a vague or a general sense. So in Ephesus, and indeed in many countries today, particularly in the Middle East and in Southeast Asia, baptism is the fundamental sign that you are truly a follower of Christ. In the Greco-Roman world and in the Islamic world today, it's no problem for any citizen to express an appreciation for Jesus, or even to admire Jesus. You can quite happily continue in that society whilst approving of Jesus. But to be baptized, that was the point at which society would realize that you were not only accepting Jesus Christ, but you were rejecting the other religions of the popular culture. That was the point, and still is the point in many cases, at which society, and perhaps even your family, will very likely reject you. Baptism, you see, demanded that you not just put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you put your faith in him alone. Baptism demands that you didn't just accept Jesus into your heart, but that you rejected every other means by which you say you can be reconciled to God and get to heaven. And that's one of the reasons why baptism is such a big thing in the New Testament. It represents a dying to your old self and being raised to new life. It means faith in Christ alone. And every single Christian was expected to make that step. It was your way of showing a watching world that you were rejecting the sensuality or the self-righteousness of your own culture and throwing your lot in 100% with Christ and his people. Baptism was your way of making your unity with Christ's body visible and tangible and known. Baptism changed the way the outside world saw you, and it allowed the church to accept you as one of its own. Now, in the Christianized West, baptism has perhaps lost a little of its confrontational and exclusive nature. Baptism became the thing that English or Welsh people did in the centuries and decades gone by. But a public witness to your faith in Christ through baptism is no less important today than it was in Paul's time. So if you're a genuine Christian, but you've never been baptized, then this is something for you. Baptism isn't an optional extra for the Christian. It's a public demonstration of faith in Jesus Christ. If you've not been baptized, but you're trusting in Christ, at the very least, come and talk to me and find out what this might mean for you. You see, we can make our unity with God's people visible and tangible by witnessing our exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. We do that initially through baptism. We do it day to day through our testimony and witness in our neighborhood, among our families, and in our places of work. And as we do so, we'll be making Christ's work tangible to those around us. So the Trinity makes unity visible. The Spirit makes unity possible. The Lord makes unity tangible. Fourthly and finally, the Father makes unity essential. The Father makes unity essential. Because verse 6 reminds us why unity is not an optional extra. There is one God, Paul says, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We've already seen that the Trinity makes unity visible. In other words, we know what true unity looks like by looking at the relationships within the Trinity. And now, by looking at the Father, we see how our unity is so important. It's because there is only one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, that unity is essential. If there were many gods, there couldn't be any unity. There would be followers of Zeus, united with one another, but not with anyone else. There would be followers of Aphrodite and followers of Apollo and followers of Artemis and followers of Hercules and followers of Ulysses and so on across the whole pantheon of gods. But if there is only one God, then there must be unity. The Father makes unity essential. And we forget, perhaps, how radical that claim was in places like Ephesus. You might remember from the book of Acts that the Ephesians had their own God, of whom they were very proud. Her name was Diana in the Roman world, Artemis in the Greek world. The temple built to her in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, it was seen as the biggest wonder of them all, the pyramids of Egypt lost their brilliancy, the ancient writers said. It's quite something. And in Ephesus, Artemis was worshipped. Do you know what she was? Lord over the entire cosmos. Lord over heaven and earth and the underworld. That's how they referred to her, not just by her name, but they also called her Lord. And here the Ephesian believers have rejected all of that. Their Lord is not Artemis. Their Lord is Jesus Christ. So instead of being united to their pagan neighbours in their worship of Artemis, they are united instead with their Christian brothers and sisters, knowing that God is their Father. And they had to abandon their own culture to do that. Sadly, over the centuries, many groups had splintered away from the church because they couldn't leave behind the culture around them. Today, for example, we see groups rejecting biblical morality and values and adopting the moralities and values found in the world. And as they do so, they're departing from the Father and from the unity that He brings. You see, we can't be united with God without being united with one another. John says this very starkly in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen." It's very strong, isn't it? And this helps us understand our motivation for unity. It helps us understand what makes unity both essential and possible. It's not that God stands over us with a big stick shouting at us to be united. It's that Christ died in order that we might be united. It's that Christ died in order that we might be united to the Father who is over all and through all and in all. And every single genuine Christian receives that same salvation from that same one God to be made part of the same one body. We have not won our unity for ourselves, but we are called to maintain that unity that Christ has won in the bond of peace. So let's thank God for that unity and recommit to demonstrating and maintaining it here in Bethel. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we thank you for the unity that Jesus Christ has won for us on the cross. We thank you for the glory of it. We thank you for the way that it is expressed in Father, Son, and Spirit. We thank you for the way in which you help us to see what true unity looks like. Not that we're all the same, but that we are all united in the things that we do and in the aims that we have and in our love for one another. So, Father, we thank you for the unity in the Godhead. We thank you for the unity that Christ has won for his people on the cross and in his life. And Father, we pray that you would help us to recommit to demonstrating and maintaining that unity in practical ways and through our prayers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.